أما بعد فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم إن الحسين مصباح الهدى وسفينة النجاة. صلوات الله محمد وعلى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
عظم الله وجودنا وجودكم بمثابنا بعبد الله الحسين عليه السلام بالخصوص الليل. Convey condolences to the Imam of the time on the Shahadat night of his grandfather, to the Ummah, to Rasulullah himself and the family of Rasulullah, and all those who have felt the loss of the martyrdom of Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. As we have been continuing our discussion, and I have truly appreciated the feedback discussions that the youngsters and the elders have been having after the lectures, points that perhaps needed to be clarified or explained. How subject runs, JazakAllah, thank you so much. How our subject has unfolded. One of the things that I do wish to clarify, and I will address my students who are at a university or college level, you will appreciate that the content, topic and level was at a reasonable point, not something that was overly philosophical or academic. It was something that we have tried to make it as practical and as relevant as possible. The challenges, the difficulties that we face are very real as well. They are not philosophical issues that only require thought. That is one aspect of it. They are also practical, which requires a response from it. And I've mentioned that I have complimented and commended the youngsters for the presentations, including from Fatima today, on the purpose and what we should do, what we need to do, how we need to live, how we need to be focused. These are all things that our Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam have taught us, reminded us, guided us on. And right now it's perhaps more important, and I don't want to negate any period of time in history as being less important or more important, but for us we've got a different set of responsibilities that we have to implement, act upon, and move forward with than perhaps others before us have gone. And even when I look at my own generation growing up here in North America in the 70s and 80s, and I see the challenges that you are facing now in the 2000s, in the 21st century, I can see the difference and the distinctions. And it's also interesting, and I will say heartening, to see that now when I was here years ago, and that whole generation that I was working with has now grown up and gotten married and gone to other places and other countries, the only heartening point is that alhamdulillah, you have kept a focus on your purpose, and may Allah bless you for that. May Allah give you barakah for that. May Allah give you the tawfiq and strength. While it's important for us to correct and rectify ourselves, it is also important for whoever is sitting on the pulpit to compliment and to commend and encourage those who have been making strides and have been trying. Whether it is our leaderships, whether it is our elders, whether it is each other. And a lot of times, because of just my own physical limitations, I would love to compliment and mention and thank everybody, and I do from the bottom of my heart, who has served the cause of Abdullah al-Husayn in these nights, during the year, as much as possible. May Allah bless each and every one of you, whether it is preparing the food, whether it is serving the food, getting the things ready, serving on the mic, making sure the time discipline is maintained. Because all of these disciplines are our contribution, whether we realize it or not. Even maintaining the time discipline is a discipline for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. Even maintaining order and quiet, while it may feel pinching me when I'm making noise and somebody tells me, please be quiet, or I'm sitting comfortably and somebody tells me, please move forward, these are all disciplines that we have to make sure we engage in and understand that they're all for the great cause. These little inconveniences should not be putting us aside from the ultimate goal for which we are here, for which we have spent tonight our 10th day. Only Allah knows who will be alive next year and who will not. Only Allah Ta'ala knows whether we were able to do justice to the azab of Abdullah al-Husayn or not. We ask Hazrat Fatima Zahra to accept our tears. It is her shafa'at, inshallah, that will enable us and allow us, inshallah, to even smell the fragrance of paradise. It is that dua that we make. Allahumma amilna bifadlik wa la tu'amilna bi'adlik. If the justice of Allah was there, None of us will get anywhere. We're asking for the fadl of Allah and the grace of Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam so that we can be successful in the akhirah as well, inshallah. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Numerous references were given in the, especially in our topic on the 12th Imam, which I will inshallah try and give to my young brother Muhammad Jawad that he can share out those who wanted him. Because I referred to Sheikh Nomani's book on Kitab al-Ghaiba. Ayatollah al-Uzma Lutfullah Safi Gulpeygani, who is the leading authority on Imam Mahdi today in the Shia world, who wrote an encyclopedic work called Muntakhab al-Athar fi Imam Yathani Ashar, which has been actually translated into English and then other languages as well. You've got, you know, Allama Majlis's writings and narrations on both Mi'raj as well as on Ghaiba. And there have been countless others. Sayyid Sadruddin Sadr has written on the 12th Imam. Countless works are available now in different languages that can be used as a reference for the Mu'mineen, inshallah. And I encourage you to keep up your reading throughout the year as well. Yesterday when we were talking about the intergender relationships, what happens? We talked about aspects of hijab, we talked about aspects of how to engage in speech, what discussions. There was one part that I did not mention, and I had mentioned in the discussion that I said that there was much more to be said, but I also have to be respectful of the time, and all of you are taking the opportunity to be taking time from school, you're preparing for your school and works and all the next day. One of the things that we didn't get to in that conversation, as part of our interaction, as part of the regulations that Islam has put into place with the gender communications or interaction, is not only how we talk, what we do, how we look, how we address the opposite gender, but also when we are, for example, wearing the clothing that we wear. When we are applying, for example, perfume, you know, Islam has given us a very practical message. We had mentioned that on the day of Jummah, for example, to take a ghusl, to apply perfume, when you're reciting your salat, even if you're reciting salat alone, the salat multiplies, increases in thawab 70 times if you apply a little bit of perfume before you go. For the day of Jummah, before you come to Salatul Jummah, very strongly recommended. And yet, the same application, because this is where the whole, you know, the philosophy of Islam gets into practice, from the theory onto the practice. If I do the same thing, because I want to attract somebody, that application of perfume actually can become a sin for me rather than a thawab for me. If I dress in a certain way because I want somebody to look nicely at me, compliment me, and to be attracted to me, that also violates the boundaries of the hijab that we were talking about. And that is why in the Quran Majid Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, oh, you who believe, gaze, you lower your gaze, be careful, you know, guard your private parts. And basically it's reminding us that our look, gaze, our private parts, our overall existences have to be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how we dress, what we apply, the perfumes, how we comb our hair. Is it because of fashion? Is it because something I want to do myself? Or is it just to make myself attractive so that I can go towards, or I may go towards haram? So these are all things whenever we are thinking, when we are acting, when we are dressing ourselves, when we are, and sometimes people would say, I'm doing this for myself. And if you are, well, that is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I emphasized from yesterday, and I'm just continuing this today as we go into the next subject matter, which is also connected, that whatever I have intended is one aspect of my existence or my amal or my actions. I don't know how that will be perceived by somebody who is on the other side of the street, on the other side of the room, on the other side. So even though I may be comfortable with my actions, our actions should not be so doubtful as to create a situation where ultimately the responsibility would lay on my shoulders. A lot of times we may or may not fully grasp the impact of our actions. There was a time when Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam sent his servant Qanbar. Salat salat upon Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
He sends Qanbar to Damascus for some work, to Dimashq. Keeping in mind, Dimashq was the hotbed of anti-Ahlul Bayt activity. So much so that on Bab-e Dimashq, on the gate of Damascus, there was a carpet there which had the name of Ali written on it. If anybody did not step on that carpet and enter Damascus, the authorities, the police would arrest you and say, why did you not step on the name of Ali? When the news of Imam Ali's Shahadat in the month of Ramadan al-Sharif reached Damascus, reached Syria, the first thing people were asking each other was, what was Ali doing in a mosque? What was Ali doing in a masjid? A crook like Ali? A thief like Ali? A person like Ali? How did he get killed in the mosque? How did he get injured in the mosque? What was he doing in the mosque? That's how they used to talk and think. When, just to give you an example, my youngsters who are here, just to give you an example of how they created this animosity towards Amir al-Mu'mineen, they would give little children, youngsters, a pet goat or a pet sheep. And they would, you know, the child would become attached to it. That was your pet, that was your love, that was your care, you were taking care of it, you were looking after it. Everything you were doing for it, you became attached and bonded. And months and months later, the army of Muawiyah, the agents of Muawiyah, would come and slaughter that goat or that sheep or that little pet, that animal, and they would leave a note that your pet was killed by Ali. You imagine how they would create the animosity. So you can imagine what people felt about Imam Ali alayhi salam in Damascus. Nonetheless, Imam Ali sends Qanbar for some urgent work there. Qanbar, as he's returning from the work, everything has gone well, he's been undercover, he finishes work, he comes back. In one of the small villages, somebody recognizes him. Somebody recognizes Qanbar. And of course there were small pockets of Shia as well. And he goes, MashaAllah, Mawla Qanbar, the representative of Imam Ali, Hazrat Qanbar. And he embraces Qanbar, he hugs him. And in this commotion, the other people are listening. What's going on? Who is this? Oh, you don't know. This is the representative, this is the servant of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And so you had a whole group of people said, what? We've been waiting to get Ali. We haven't got Ali, but at least we got the next best thing. And they beat him. They severely beat Qanbar. They beat him so much. Eventually he managed to escape. He fled back. He came back towards Kufa. And the people see Qanbar completely injured. Bruised. In a very, very sad state. And the people ask him, what happened, Ya Qanbar? What happened? Imam also addresses him. Qanbar said, it's a bit of an accident. One of your lovers was embracing me, love, you know, showing respect and love to me. And the others found out that I was the representative of Ali, and they did this to me. At that time, Imam says something. He says, yes, you know, you did your work and everything. That man was showing love. He said, but that man is not going to be rewarded. That man is responsible for what happened to Qanbar. That man who loved Qanbar, who loved Imam Ali, was the one responsible for happening. Because even in a situation where you want to show your love, not every opportunity is to show your love in one situation, and not every opportunity can be there to show your hatred. You have to see what the situation of the time is. You have to see what the situation and the surroundings are. No matter what your emotions are, the purpose has to be achieved. And this is what we were talking about earlier in the presentation. That not that you're showing love and she's there, oh, you did a great thing. No, you are responsible for the abuse that happened to Hazrat Qanbar. So a lot of times we need to constantly be evaluating and reflecting upon ourselves, that our actions, are they what are needed for the situation? Whatever we do, is that what is the maximum impact we can have in the community, in the society, in the youth? Whatever activities we undertake, let's try and maximize the potential that we all have. And everybody has, you know, you've heard of in economics, economies of scale. Each of you sitting here have got certain talents. And each of you or your talents are needed in the MYM for different activities and different projects. Let's make sure we make that pledge to help and to do what we can to the best of our ability, to maximize our potential, and to make sure that we grow our organization as fruitfully as possible, and me keeping in mind whatever challenges around, and making sure we know that the surroundings and the environment that we live in that environment, how can we make the maximum impact? One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. So we should constantly be evaluating ourselves, reminding ourselves, mentioning to ourselves what needs to be done, how can we best do it. When we look at a challenge that one of the other challenges that the youths face today is family relationships and the deterioration of family relationships. If you read an article by the American Psychological Association, they mention that happiness in children, in youngsters, arises from being in a stable family setting, in a stable family network, with both parents not fighting, of course, and with the love and attention of each parent. And having read that, we look at what Islam told us and tells us and continues to remind us, and how Islam's overview of the family network is so important that before the psychologists and psychiatrists came up with this ideology as to what is needed, what is happiness, 1400 years ago, the message of Islam, inna deena indallahi al-Islam, the religion that is with Allah, that is Islam, already told us how to live in a domestic situation, in a family situation, what comprises of a family situation, and most importantly, the rights, responsibilities, and the interconnections of each person in a family. One of the reasons why the society's deterioration has taken place is because everybody is now stepping on others' boundaries. Everybody wants to do everything, and most want to do nothing. And as a result, families start having problems. Families start squabbling. They start fighting. And according to Statistics Canada, 38% of Canadian marriages within 12 years end in divorce. 38%. And the writer, the compiler of this the statistics says, in second marriages, the figure is even higher. Imagine, 13 years is all we can take. What has caused this? What's going on? Why? Because now, I mean, divorces have always been there. It's not that it's not something new. But the rates of divorces are significantly higher presently than they were before. And this is something, because what we have been talking about is not limited to the society outside. We are not immune from it. We once upon a time used to be cocoonized, and we used to think that, okay, this is not going to affect us. This should not affect us. It should not affect us. But at the same time, we are in the society. And there's a beautiful hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib in which the Imam says that the, you know how we are told to keep, you know, our distance from the dunya. But at the same time, we're not told to completely detach ourselves from the dunya. And Mola gives the example of a ship, you know, a boat. You have the boat that needs water to sail. The water is needed by the boat to sail, but if that same water gets inside the boat, it will sink the boat. The dunya is like the water. The boat is us. We need the dunya to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if that dunya gets inside of us, then it can drown us and it will lose our purpose and it will destroy us. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
So we're not cocooned. We realize that these problems are creeping into us as well. And these problems can also lead to emotional distress, disturbances, a lack of academic performance, a lack of focus in purpose, whatever three things we've been talking about, all these can be interconnected. What do we get from the Ahlul Bayt? What do we get? Because we had said the topic is to help get the challenges solution from the Ahlul Bayt. A very simple narration that all of you hear on a regular basis, but perhaps we never gave it the attention and the importance that it deserves. A very famous hadith known as Hadith al-Kisa, the event of the blanket, narrated by numerous authorities. I don't have the time to go into give you all the narrations and all the sanads, but that's something that you can do on your own, inshallah. In this Hadith al-Kisa, it's a simple narration. It is narrated on the authority of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. And he is narrating on the authority of none other than Siddiqatu Tahira, Ummul A'imma, Fatimatu Zahra, Salamullahi alayha.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil
farajahum farajna ya kareem. That Rasulullah comes to the house. It would be so beautiful if I had the time to narrate the entire hadith and go over it. But it's Laylatul Ashur, and I want to come to the part that is going to be relevant for us. So I will bypass some parts of the hadith. So please, this is not a translation. This is not a commentary. I'm only going to take one aspect of it and share it with you, inshallah. The Prophet comes into the house of Fatima Zahra, greets her, and tells her he's not feeling very well, asks for the blanket of Yaman, the blanket from Yemen, and she covers him with it, and he lays down in his bed. Then Imam Hassan, who is a young child, he enters.
Now, this is where the importance, as well as how a family relationship needs to be, how an ideal familial relationship is, begins. He knocks the house, Assalamu alayka ya ummah. Peace be upon you, greetings be upon you, O mother of mine. Wa alayka assalam ya thamarat fuadi, ya qurrat ayni wa thamarat fuadi. And she replies to him, peace be with you as well, O apple of my eye. And I'm translating this, you know, very, very basically. And she replies that, peace be upon you, O apple of my eye, the fruit of my life. And then he tells her that I can smell the fragrance of my grandfather. And she says, yes, he's in the room. Basically, what we're seeing here is a child is entering the home, the mother is being greeted right away. The mother gets greeted, she replies the greeting in a very beautiful way. She has got tensions, she has got stresses, she has got difficulties. It's not easy being in the home, looking after the home all day. And when a child comes in, what becomes really stressful for the parents, and I can see parents in front of me who will tell you and share this with you, if a child comes in after a rough day and they start fighting and squabbling and bickering and saying this and that, it's really stressful. He comes in very calmly, peacefully. Then Imam Hussein enters. Like I said, I'm not doing a full commentary, I'm just giving you the time. Imam Hussein, again, the younger child of the two, enters, greets his mom. The same greeting, yet there's no discrimination. There is no favoritism that I like this one or I like that one. You find that there is complete equality when she greets both of them. She replies the greeting of both of them so that no child psychologically feels any trauma that my parent loves this one more than this. One of those challenges that we find when I talk to siblings, you know how many times a sibling will come and say to me, but my mom loves so-and-so more than me. My dad loves so-and-so more than me. I am the least loved, and I want to run away, and I want to do this. And believe me, I have seen children come to me with runaway bags. I used to have one myself as well, because you don't understand things. You don't understand why parents do things. It seems like they're not. And so one of the things we have to do, and inshallah, in a few minutes, we'll talk about some other solution and aspects as to what has been causing this. We see that can be a time of great importance in which communication is necessary. If a child is feeling that injustice, if you want to call it that, just for lack of better terminology, the parent will go vehemently and say, I am not unjust, I am not this, I am not that, I didn't do this, I didn't mean this. And a lot of times what we have said in past discussions as well, I'm just going to reiterate it, the problem, one of the biggest problems with us is we don't recognize what we are doing and what we are doing, how it's being perceived by the person on the other side. I may say something which might, in my mind, be completely innocent, but I might, you know, Brother Umaid might feel that, I think he was pointing that at me, and he's looking at me when he said that, and he's insulted me. And to me, I'll deny everything. I'll deny it because, you know, that's, even if world leaders are doing that, when the going gets tough, just deny everything. It's all fake news, right? It's not relevant. And so, you know, denial becomes that, and then, you know, false news, fake news, and what that does is it becomes a scapegoat. For my irresponsibility, I don't want to take responsibility. One of the strongest messages that in my early mid-teenage years that I learned in Qom, one of the strongest messages was to take responsibility of things that were not my fault. Try to understand what I say. One of my teachers was so strict with me, and I remember crying. I still remember crying. When I think of this, the strictness was, it is your fault. The minute you can solve a problem is when you realize things are your fault, even if they may not be, but taking responsibility for a situation. And just to give you an example, to extend a visa, we used to have to go to Tehran. In those days, there was no way to do it in the city of Qom. I'm talking about the 1980s when I was there. And so at that time, one day he got mad at me and he says, well, why are you doing this? You're being irresponsible. If you're going to be irresponsible, go back home, go back to Canada. Why are you sitting here in Iran? Why do you want to study here? And I was taken aback. And I said, but it's not my fault. And at that time, he made it my fault. He made it my fault. And that's what I learned, and I wanted to share that just a little experience with you. That sometimes instead of being in denial, instead of saying, no, I didn't do that, no, I didn't say that, take a moment to stay quiet. Take a moment to be quiet and say, maybe, even though I didn't say that, or I didn't mean that, maybe you took it as that. And that's how you can solve a problem. It is when you're arrogant that you put walls and barriers. Those walls and barriers are a destructive element of our lives. When we make those walls into just, you know, curtains, then it's a lot easier to move them around and to solve any problem that comes in our way, inshallah. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Then Amirul Mu'mineen enters. Imam Hassan has entered, Imam Hussein has entered, and then Amirul Mu'mineen, Imamul Muttaqin. This is the same Amirul Mu'mineen who was taking out the fort of Khaybar. The same Ali alayhi salam who was victorious in Badr, Khaybar, Uhud, Hunayn, all the battles. And this was the Ali whose sword, when the enemies would see it, they would be petrified of. The same Ali who in the battlefield one day, when an opponent comes to him and an opponent says that you are winning the wars because you have Zulfiqar. That's why you're winning the battle, you have Zulfiqar. Imam says, here, take Zulfiqar, you give me your sword. Imam takes his sword. The man goes towards reaching Zulfiqar. He tries to lift the Zulfiqar. He takes both hands to lift Zulfiqar, the sword of Imam Ali. He can't lift Zulfiqar. At that time, the Imam says, that you asked for the Zulfiqar. The Zulfiqar doesn't have the strength. It's the hand of Ali ibn Abi Talib that the strength is in.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
The name of Ali would create fear. The bravest warrior, what does he do? Allahu Akbar. The bravest warrior that was known in the Arabian Peninsula, who was the defender of Rasulullah's madhab, the religion of Islam, the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he enters his household and he comes before his wife, Assalamu alayki ya bint Rasulullah. Think for a moment. Huh? I'm a big shot. I'm this. I'm the toughest guy around. I'm this and that. How do I enter my home? I slam the door. You know, it's called the Flintstone etiquette. Honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? And you know, when you enter like that, when you enter like a gorilla, there will be a tigress on the other side as well. Because that's how I've entered. I've entered as, you know, mighty man, mighty mouse, mighty this. And so now, all of a sudden, the relationship starts out on a negative. It starts out negative because I have barged into the house. Look at how Amirul Mu'mineen enters. He enters politely. You know, they say one of the problems that communities face, families face, is what they call baggage. You know what baggage is, right? I'm not talking about your suitcase or your hand luggage. Those of us who travel, we have a different kind of baggage. We're talking about a whole day Amirul Mu'mineen was working on the field. A whole day he was sweating. He has gone through difficulties. And there's a lot of baggage he wants. We as, you know, the husbands may expect, we enter the home, the slippers will be ready, the newspaper will be there, somebody will be there to press our feet, somebody will be there to, you know, press our arms, stay away from the neck, and, you know, basically relax us and massage us. But Amirul Mu'mineen, who has had much more work than any of us sitting here, he leaves his baggage outside. He leaves everything outside of the home. He enters the house fresh. This is one of the reasons why I was reading a psychology report. If you've had a tense day at work and you don't want to create friction with your spouse, this applies for either side, by the way. You don't want to start tension and friction right away. Before you enter your house, the normal road you take, go for a 5-minute drive elsewhere. Go for a 3 or 4 or 5 minute drive elsewhere to clear your mind of those things that have happened at work and things that happened, so that when you enter your house, you enter without this baggage. You enter cleanly without the baggage, you're fresh, and then you say, Assalamu alaikum ya zawjati, Assalamu alaikum ya zawjati. You enter like that, and you will see the example in the life of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, whereby the Imam enters, Assalamu alayki ya bint Rasulullah. I mean, he's the toughest person around, yet he's greeting her in the most humble, polite, kind, loving way possible. You see lessons that we get. And because that entrance has taken place in such a noble way, Wa alayka salam ya Abul Hasan ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. A lot of times when couples come for counseling, one of the biggest complaints each one has, and I'm not generalizing, it's only the men, but usually it is, they will say, oh, she doesn't respect me.
And my immediate retort there is, do you respect her? Everybody loves to get respect. Very few of us want to give respect. And so what happens if I want to be giving all the, I want to be getting respect all the time, and I think myself to be too mighty to give respect to anybody? You remember the hadith of the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereby Allahumma salli ala
Muhammad wa ali Muhammad,
whereby the Rasul of Islam said, when you see somebody younger than you, respect them because they have committed less sins than you have. When you see somebody older than you, respect them. They have done more good deeds than you have done. When you see somebody your age, respect them. You know your sins before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe that person is so close to Allah ta'ala. If that applies to an ordinary mu'min, if that hadith applies to an ordinary believer, why and how would it not apply in our own household? Why would it not apply in our own families? We have neglected, and that is one of the reasons why we suffer, because we neglect, intentionally or otherwise, what the Prophet and the Aimma taught us on how to live our lives. Our egos become the better of us, get the better of us. And as a result, we find that we don't do this. We don't greet each other. Because you know, the greeting is where it starts from. I was expecting that any minute now. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali.
May Allah bless all of you. My sisters, if you can please come a little bit forward. I can see again clutter over there. May Allah bless you. And the brothers as well. May Allah bless all of you. May Allah reward you. May Hazrat Fatima Zahra reward you amply for what you have done, what you are doing. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
So we learn from a simple basic hadith like Hadith al-Kisah, how to live our lives, how to be respectful, how to be loving, how to use terms of endearment. Another thing, when we talk about respect as well, both sides have to be respectful to each other. And one of the things that is encouraged, you know, I often have people say, oh, I can't call my wife, you know, a sweet name, my children, I call them by their names. And I say, why? He says, oh, Sheikh, haven't you read Surah Hujurat? It says, don't call each other by nicknames. Don't call each other by nicknames. My dear brothers and sisters, this is referring to those, you know, people whose name is Muhammad, they change it to Mo. You know, those whose name is Ahmad, they say Al. Or you know, those whose name is Fatima, they become fat. Okay. We're talking about nicknames that have no meaning. When you look at the hadith of Kisah, it is talking about terms of endearment. Loving terms for your children, use them. And use them freely. The sad part that I have seen in our society, in our community, we use terms of endearment for our friends, for our secretaries, for outsiders, for our bosses and others, the professors and that. And at home, we use only names, and that too grunts. Not even pleasant. Islam is reminding us that in the hadith, the terms of endearment are for the family first. Use them. You know, and those who understand Farsi and in Urdu, they used to say, oh, you know, qalbi, jigar, kaleji, and you know, sometimes it's difficult to translate them. And one day my son was asking me, Baba, you're saying qalbi, jigar, kaleji, what does that mean? I said, I'm saying you're my heart, you're my intestine, you're my kidney, you're my... And he looks at me and he says, you are disgusting, Baba. I said, you asked me for the translation, you asked me for the meaning. But when you use it in Arabic, you say qalbi, anta qalbi, oh, you are my heart. It has a very different meaning than you use it in English. When you tell somebody you're my jigar, you're my kaleji, you know, you're my heart, it has a different meaning than those intestines of the chicken or the cow that you have. It means something very deep and intimate. And remember one thing, when you have that type of love, that love will flourish into a relationship. And believe me, this goes on for generation after generation. Because if they have seen the parents using loving terms with their children, they will use loving terms with their children, you will use loving terms with your children, because it has been passed down. We were just talking about those hasanat, the good things that you heard in the presentation as well, that have outlived us. Those, that is one of the things you can think of if you've done something loving, caring, and that is going to be getting you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you have succeeded in that purpose.
You have succeeded. Because Islam has told us that this family setting is where it starts from. This family setting is where the whole ummah will take lesson from. Because it's from the community. You know, you don't go out, and the Prophet himself did not do tabligh outside first. Wandhir ashiratakal aqrabin. Those who are near to you, that's where it starts. Sadly, we go outside and do some tabligh outside, and those who are near to us, we neglect, we become desensitized to, we become almost oblivious of. And then we wonder, why do we have challenges? Why do we have problems? One of the other things that I've seen in families today, again, sometimes it's just experiences that I share, and I read up on it and I find that, yes, my conclusions may be accurate. We have little tolerance left. Our sabr level is very limited now. We talk about sabr, we read about sabr, we have got books about sabr, patience. وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. Allah is with those who are patient. Seek help with patience and prayer. We know about patience, we know about sabr, but when it comes time to apply the sabr, it's a whole different ballgame. We become very, very impatient, you can say. And this impatience, simple examples, like the food might not be ready on time. The food might be too hot or too cold. Maybe a little extra salt might be in there. Maybe a little extra chili might be there. Maybe a little extra this. And what happens is that our tolerance level, the household might be not what I wanted. The tolerance level becomes so low that when that happens, and then, you know, somebody who has worked, and you know, it could be either gender. I have seen just as many men prepare the dinners as women nowadays. So even if the male has cooked or the female has cooked and there's a little extra this or a little less of that, let us be patient. At least we have got the rizq on our table, which more than 2 billion people of the world would find as a luxury. My youngsters, how many times have we complained about having to eat vegetables? Do we have to eat the greens? Do I have to finish what's on our plate? I remember my grandparents would tell me every grain of rice, you make sure you finish from that plate and from the tablecloth and around you, because you don't want that grain of rice to complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today I see entire plates of rice being thrown into the garbage. This is the lesson of Abu Abdullah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. Allah doesn't like those who do asraf. And please, whether it is the niyaz of Abu Abdullah, whether it is your food in your house, whether you're in a center, in an Islamic center, or not in an Islamic center, whether you're in a restaurant or anywhere else, please remember the rizq that you have. The value of that rizq is so powerful, so potent, that I would be happy to take you or show you pictures of children who I have seen with my own eyes. I'm not telling you any story here, hearsay. I have seen children in parts of Asia and Africa. I have seen children in the Middle East who have been in such situations that they are going through garbage cans, and you know the white part of the watermelon? The white part of the watermelon? They are eating that just to survive. And we are throwing complete plates away of rice and chicken and beef and whatever have you. Vegetables. Oh, I don't like this. Throw the whole plate away. I don't feel like eating this. Throw it away. Maybe not now. Have it later on. Take it later on. Do something later on. To parents, I also encourage you. When you're in the Husseiniyah, when you're in the masjid, wherever you are, tell your child or your child themselves, think of it. Put first a little bit. And then if you like it and you finish it, then go take some more, inshallah. Alhamdulillah, there is enough rizq for everybody in this dunya, inshallah. The sad part is that those who are doing the asraf of the rizq, they are taking the rights of those who need the rizq. That's what Amir al-Mumineen says. In Nahjul Balagha, Mawla says, when people are saying, Ya Allah, Ya Ali, why did Allah create poverty? Why did Allah? We blame Allah for everything, right? We want to blame Allah Ta'ala for everything. Imam Ali says, what are you saying? There's enough rizq for everybody. He says, why are the people hungry then? Imam says, if you see a single person hungry, understand that somebody else has snatched his rizq and eating it. Has snatched it and eaten it. How much, what do they say? You've heard of this 1% problem or whatever? That, you know, 1% of the population controls what, 90-some percent of the wealth? And then we blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we have the audacity to blame Allah that there isn't enough food. Why are people suffering in Africa? Why are people suffering in Pakistan, in India, or Afghanistan, and in Iraq, and different places? The risk is there. We need to analyze ourselves. We do asraf in ways that we don't even understand. This is all deteriorating the family, because what happens is siblings, family members, parents to children, sometimes children to parents, respectfully, of course respectfully. If somebody is leaving the water running while they're brushing their teeth, remind them that we are fortunate that we have a tap that will give you an endless or a seemingly endless supply of water. There are people who have to walk for a kilometer and a half to bring a bucket of water for the next 3 days, with which they will brush their teeth, wash their clothes, cook their food, and drink as much as they can within limitations. Perhaps these things, when we keep attention to, will make us realize betterness around us. And those who have had a chance to see different places in the world where you see this, or you've seen it on television or on the internet, perhaps you will appreciate it better as well. It's in the family. It starts there. Because if your family setting, you don't do asraf in the family, you don't do asraf in your home, you are respectful and loving in the home, then when you come to the Husseiniya, when you come to the MYM, automatically those values that are there will spread to each other. Because then when you see your friend doing asraf, you'll remind him or her, by the way. That's why I said, you know, my appreciation to those who are cooking, to those who are preparing. I know it's not easy. May Allah reward you. Whether it is the Fahims, the Gohuris who are serving, may Allah give you all blessings and reward, inshallah. The soups that the sisters are preparing, the Sayyida and you know, Hanum Shireen, may Allah bless all of you, inshallah, because that is what is giving us the rizq and the strength and the barakah from Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. May Allah reward each and every one of you. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Those values will automatically spread out because they started from the home. The home is where it starts. The home is where everybody will grow and those flourishing years are there. People always tell me, what is your thought on babysitters? What is your thought on mothers working? What is your thought on fathers work, you know, going out for so many hours? These are things that every family situation has to determine themselves. I'm not here to lecture you on do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. I've given you enough lectures for 10 nights. What I will be able to share with you is that in those formulative years, if your financial situation allows you, if your financial circumstances allow you, spend those developmental years as much as possible with the child. Yes, babysitters will charge you minimum wage and look after your child as best as they can. But there's a certain nurturing, and I was reading the sociological report on this, not from a Muslim source, from a non-Muslim source. It says that the mother's love in those developmental years are what will keep that child safe in their mind and secure in their heart. And I didn't believe it at first. When I went to one of our hospitals in Waterloo Kitchener in my city, and I was seeing some of those pictures, in a society where mothers are told that you have to be free, go, don't worry about your household responsibilities, don't care about your families, don't worry about what you do, go earn your livelihood, go earn your income, make sure you have your career should be first, you belong first, you must keep yourself as at the highest. And these hospitals in the pediatric ward are showing pictures of babies with their mothers embracing, whether it's about breastfeeding, whether it is about cuddling, whether it is about sleeping beside you for, you know, until the baby goes to sleep. They're acknowledging, forget about what Islam has said for a moment, they're acknowledging that that love, that physical attachment, that vision that the baby sees constantly of the mother day in, day out, of the father day in, day out, will strengthen them and give them that itminan, that tasalli, that heartfelt warmth and protection that will remain throughout their lives, that cannot be written down in any words or values. Like I said, situations are different, circumstances are different, but the reality is also there. The practicality is also there. Because this is where the family's deterioration. If you see a deterioration in a family, you need to go and see the source of it. Because families will have such an impact, that you know, revolutions can be resulting from families. And if you want to see the proof of that, I'll give you. After the massacre of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, after the tragedy of Karbala, Banu Umayyah were still at the pinnacle of power, were they not? Billions of dirhams, millions of dirhams were there. Whoever became the Khalifa would be the most powerful, the most rich person around. What happened? As soon as Mal'un, the cursed Yazid, leaves this dunya, and the laws of succession go to Muawiyah ibn Yazid, the young Muawiyah, what does he say? You know the history. What does he do? Does he accept the Khilafat? What does he say? I cannot sit on the throne from which the order to qatal, to do the qatal, the killing of Hussein, Abu Abdullah Hussein. I cannot sit on the throne. He abdicates. He abdicates the throne. Sisters, brothers, please, I need your attention. I just told you a few moments ago, earlier on in the discussion, that when Damascus was so ingrained, the ordinary people did not even know Ahlul Bayt. They had no ma'rifat. Forget about ma'rifat. They didn't have ilm of Ahlul Bayt. All they knew is Ali is this, Ali is that. They would curse Imam Ali in the khutbahs. They would curse Imam Ali in the Jum'ah. They didn't know. And in that household, somebody stands up and says, I will not be responsible for what happened in Karbala. I will not even sit on the chair from which the order of killing Hussein was given. How did that young Muawiyah change? All of the credit goes to whom? The mother Hinda. The wife of Yazid, who did not know. Because she imparted the love of Ahlul Bayt into this junior Muawiyah. She turned the whole table to make him a lover of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wassalam. The entire table was changed. Do you see how much power you have, my mothers, my sisters, my daughters? Do you see the power? That's why the Western world wasn't foolish when it said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You are ruling the world. We are at your service. When you do it right, you will have us in your command, in your control. You see it. You want to see the opposite side? Hazrat An-Nuh, 72 people came with him on the ship, ready to board Safinatun Najat. The Safinatun Nuh. That is why Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Holy Prophet said, the example of my Ahlul Bayt is like the example of the ship of the Ark of Noah. Whoever enters it will be saved, whoever rejects it will be drowned. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Outsiders enter Safinatun Nuh. His own son doesn't. His own son and his wife doesn't. What happened? Tarbiyat is there. The upbringing was there. The enmity was there. And the enmity transfers over to the child. So on the one hand, you've got a prophet like Nuh, for whom the Quran says, Innahu kana abda shakura. He was a patient servant who did tabligh for 1,500 plus years. Who was the first of the Ulul Azam prophets. Imagine the pain of Hazrat Nuh when his own son doesn't come. What happened? The family. That deterioration in the family. The mother's influence and impact. On this hand, it caused a revolution in Banu Umayyah. On this hand, it caused them to be drowned and destroyed. So we need to be patient. Our asraf, our extravagance. When you look at what causes family disharmony, what are some of the causes of frictions in families? I just talked about patience, extravagance. In addition to extravagance, our lifestyles need to be looked at as well. This is something, again, it's difficult for us to do. And it's difficult for me to say and be as unjudgmental as possible. But we need to look at ourselves first. How extravagant am I? How much responsibility am I putting on my own budget and my own family? Because when people come for counseling, one of the top reasons for friction and possibilities of divorce or terminations of relationships is, well, she's a spendthrift. He's a spender. He's spending money every day. She's spending money every day. And remember, reality says we all will be spending money every day. The question needs to be arisen, what are we spending the money on? Did I really need that sunroom that I paid $25,000 for? Did I really need to do that facial that I spent that much money on? Did I really need to have that hair stylist do my beard exactly the way I wanted and paid $75 for it? Did I really need that? Or could I have done without it for now and maybe do it at another time? Wait till Eid, or do I have to have it now? The newest model of the iPhones, do I have it? You know, they say, I read it in a comic and in a cartoon. You know, all the family members were sitting around the father. He says, you know, I need an iMac, I an iPad, I an iPhone, and an i this, and an i that. And the father says, yeah, I pay. I this, I that, I that. And the father says, yeah, I pay. And so this creates friction, tensions. And what happens? These tensions build up. It's like, you know, those Lego blocks, right? You have a couple of them, it's fine. But the minute you have the whole set, then you build it up and you've got something high and mighty. We are human beings. Our hearts are very soft. Our hearts remember. But we have the potential and the ability. And remember one thing, I would never, if anybody's in an abusive situation, I would never tell them to stay in that abusive situation. Somebody's being harassed, psychologically abused, emotionally, verbally. Those are all exceptions. I'm not talking about any of those cases. Yes, those are legitimate and perhaps important grounds of terminating a relationship or a family. But I'm talking about under normal circumstances, which in my, just an opinion, more than 75% of marriages that have ended up in divorce could have been saved. If we were more tolerant, more patient, more understanding, and if we had more Islam in our practical lives than just coming and hearing about it for 12 nights and saying that Islam is separate, I am separate, my personality is this, Islam is telling me that. No, we as Muslims don't understand that. We as Muslims don't believe that. We are Muslims from the day we are born, inshallah, until the day we have left this world. Allah is with us constantly. And if we always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every moment of our lives, believe me, our families, our communities, the ummah, the entire world, Muslim world, would not have the problems that we are facing today, the challenges and the difficulties. If we really applied Islam and we took lesson from it, and as I mentioned in our discussion on the 12th Imam, we genuinely said that, no, we will change. But no, I want to live my lifestyle. I want to be extravagant. I don't want to be patient. I want things here and now. Imagine for a moment, when you travel, and I was just talking to somebody from overseas, a family member who was visiting. One of the comments they made, he says that, you know something, I'm sorry I didn't send you WhatsApp. The internet here is very, very slow. And I was listening to this conversation, to him saying, the internet is very slow. I says, do you know, you're talking about slow internet? What speed are you expecting? He was giving me this. I said, do you remember still? Well, you weren't even born. But do you remember the time when you had to dial up internet and you had the scratching, as you know, you're on a blackboard and you're scratching noise? Do you remember that, my adults, my elders? Huh? And then for you to send one email would take at least 7 minutes to send one email. And it was only in black and white. You see how impatient we have become? If that email now takes a second and a half, why did it not take 1 second? We'll complain to the hotel, we'll complain to the manager, we'll complain to the, you know, internet service provider. What happened? Why is my internet? Why is my email taking a second and a half? It should be done in half a second. Millisecond? Microsecond? Megasecond? I don't know, God knows. Allah. Nanosecond. Jazakallah. That I was trying to, just wanted to try and seem smart. You can see, we're becoming impatient. And you know something? We can smile and laugh about it, but that impatience then goes on to the madam. And madam's impatience goes on to the monsieur. And therefore we see families friction building because now we're used to a certain thing. Now, inna Allah ma sabirin doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it's in the Quran, but it's not in my life. Inna Allah la yuhibbul musrifun. It's in the Quran, but it's not in my life. I need. You know, the Mahatma Gandhi had said, God will look after your need. He will not look after your greed. The problem nowadays, our greed has become, or we have made that greed our need. How many times has a child said to the parent, Baba, I need this. Baba, I need this. Beginning of school was a perfect time. I'm sure all of you remember how many children came to you. Baba, I need to have this. I need to have that. I need to have, you know, fluorescent markers that are in 15 different colors. Really? You need that? Show me your teacher's letter. You really need washable markers? You really need that styly? You really need to have this? You really need that Sharpie that, you know, X and Y store will sell for $15 that the dollar will sell for 99 cents? Need? And while I can address children, I'm actually addressing myself. I'm talking to me. I need this. If for the betterment of the family, if I give this up, will it help? That question, when it arises and if it arises, will solve a lot of problems, my sisters and brothers.
This is what I mean when I wanted the topic to be strengthening the family bond. How we live with each other in the homes, how we interact with each other, how we deal with each other, what we do to each other, what we say to each other. If we remember the message of Ahlul Bayt, believe me, 3/4 of those problems are gone. We'll be talking about bigger things, mightier things, more important things, inshallah. Because once that stability foundation is laid, because family is called the foundation. And the Quran imagines so beautifully, وَقَذَا رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالَدَيْنَ إِحْسَانًا. Respect starts from the parental, at the parental level, to the parents. We as the children have to respect the parents, regardless of whether they are right or wrong, except when they take us away from the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is only an exception. And even that has to be done respectfully, not angrily, not illegitimately or with force. But we can politely say, if they tell us not to pray, no, I have to pray. That is the only time you can disobey. What does the Quran say? Obey, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be good to your parents. So immediately it sets up a connection of leadership and authority. Because one of the other problems that arises is the lack of authority leaves people bewildered. Well, who's in charge? Who's responsible? And so these things then, inshallah, will be fit when we follow Islamic etiquette. Inshallah, on Friday night, we will summarize our overall subject with the last one, inshallah, bi-idhnillah. As I said, I ask Allah's forgiveness for any shortcomings in my presentation and what I have been able to or not been able to do. I appreciate and thank you for all your sabr, inshallah. I ask Allah for forgiveness in case something was not that I might have promised or might have tried to do that was not conveyed. And I ask Abu Abdullah al-Hussein to accept all of our amal, including my own, inshallah, and our tears, which will be a solace for Fatima Zahra, salamullahi alayha. The night that the Ahlul Bayt had dreaded has come before us. The night before the slaughter on the plains of Karbala is now before us. The family of Imam Hussein, the sabr of the family of Imam Hussein, is an example for all of us. One by one, the companions lay down their lives because the companions did not allow any family member of Abu Abdullah to go on the battlefield. All of them were sacrificed. All of them laid down their lives in the way of Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. The family members one by one came. Finally, there is nobody left on the plains of Karbala. No male except for Ali ibn Hussein alayhi salam is left, and young Muhammad Baqir, who was just 4 years old at the time, and baby Ali Asghar was left. The Imam then looks at the battlefield. On one hand, he sees the bodies of all of his family members. The other side, he sees the bodies of all of his friends. He calls out to them, "Hal minna sirin yansurna? Is there anybody to help me?" My dear mourners, please understand, when Imam Hussein was calling out for help, why would somebody who has lost physically everything, materialistically everything he had, why would that person need to be asking for help? Why would that person want help at that time when you have nothing else to live for? But Imam Hussein was addressing you and I. He was addressing the youth, the elders, till the end of time, by saying, "Hal min nasirin yansurna? Is anybody there for helping me in my message?" He hears a cry from the tent. He goes to Umm Rabab and he says, "Rabab, what happened? What has happened?" And she says, Mola, when you said, "Hal min nasirin yansurna," when you had asked for help, Ali Asghar threw himself down from the cradle as if he is saying, "Labbaik ya Mola." Imam Hussein takes Ali Asghar. He takes Ali Asghar onto the battlefield. And he says that, "O army of Umar Asad, you will think that I have done something wrong. I have not done by yet. A baby is a baby in every shape." Hifzakumullah. A baby is a baby. At least give the child water. He has been suffering. The mother's milk has dried up. Please give the baby some water. Then the Imam realizes that there's some movement.
There is some movement in the army of Umar al-Sa'd. Imam Hussein places Ali Asghar on the plains of Karbala, on the heat of Karbala. My salams on Ali Asghar, who is now bearing the heat but cannot even cry. And Imam Hussein says, show them the thirst that you have. Show them the thirst that you have. Ali Asghar takes his young small tongue, puts it on his lips, and thereafter there seems to be a revolution brewing. Umar al-Sa'd quickly calls Hurmala. Ala qatal al-kalam al-Hussein. Kill this message, Hussein, before the whole army changes. When Imam Hussein makes the final appeal, Hurmala fires an arrow. My dear mourners, historians have written, three times he fired the arrow. The first arrow missed. The second arrow missed. Somebody asked Hurmala, why did it miss? Hurmala replied, Mal'un replies, when I fired the first arrow, it seemed like the mother of Ali Asghar was looking, that are you going to... The third arrow was fired and Urmala's deed was done. The arrow pierces the neck of Ali Asghar. Imam Hussein looks to the heavens and says, Ya Allah, Hussein has given the last sacrifice. If Hussein had anything more, Hussein would have given it. He places the blood of Ali Asghar on his beard and says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Ali Asghar has been killed on the plains of Karbala.